And I'm sure now we're looking forward to the question meeting. And we have Brother Jonathan Freer from Sacramento, California, Brother Peter Mora from Vernon, British Columbia, and Brother David Rice in San Diego, California. And I'd like to turn the meeting over now to Brother Jonathan Freer.
Good morning. Well, what a privilege it is to be here with you all and with my brethren, Brother Peter and Brother David. I know we look forward to this particular service. It's been a blessing for us. A little bit of how this is going to transpire. We have the questions on a PowerPoint, so as each question comes up for each of the members of the panel, they'll have their question in their name. And we will go through questions. We'll start with Brother Rice, then myself, and Brother Mora. And we'll go through that sequence through as many questions as we can possibly answer. Some of these may be longer than the others. We may have some brethren may give additional comments, and we'll proceed through them as quickly as we possibly can, but assured that we give an adequate answer to those questions. So with that, we'll turn the first question over to Brother David.
Okay, this is about the seven stages of the church, and specifically identifying the seven messengers of the church with respect to the main message for each stage of the church. And I think that is a good way to approach it, because the messenger should be someone who is involved specifically in the issue of that stage of the church. And go to the next slide. There's the seven stages of the church before you. They're well known, and they take you from the early church through to the last phase of the church, when the Lord stands at the door and his knocks, indicating his second presence. Now, in the first one, Ephesus, I think most brethren would say the messenger of that church was Paul. And the issue to be resolved here is the change of dispensation, the change of age from the Jewish age to the gospel age. And I think there was no one more explicit, helpful, studied, erudite on this point than Paul in both his admonitions, his letters, his writings that we leave to have been left to us. So I think that seems to be the right choice for a messenger. And often brethren think that John is the second messenger to the second stage. Now, this depends upon when you start the second stage. I formerly used to start it quite late. I now think most brethren are correct that it ends at the end of the judgment, ending the Jewish age. And I think John does fit as the one who had a message against the growing heresies, the Gnostic heresies of pagan views coming into the church. In 1 John 4:3, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, and that's how you determine what's right and wrong in John's day. John had that message against the Gnostic heresy, and I think he fits, therefore, the need for the message of the second church. Third, Pergamos, the time when the false church began to develop, and with it, moral corruption and doctrinal corruption came in, and you had a stalwart in Arius who, both for his piety and his learning and his care to remember the true teachings about our Lord Jesus, just stands out like a bright star in that period. Fourth period of the church, this is the darkest period of the church, when the message was, just hold on what you've got. I won't put any burden upon you except this. Just whatever you've got, hold on. And I think it was Peter Waldo who helped the brethren to just hold on to what they had while the persecutions were raging about them. The fifth period of the church, this one is debated, whether the Reformation is Church 5 or Church 6 is often discussed. I'm personally persuaded that the fifth church was the Reformation. Number of brethren on this side of the question. It says to that church, for you I command to repent, to reform. And the promise given that church was of white robes. Kind of reminds you of the leading point of that Reformation, the doctrine of justification by faith. And, of course, there's no one more sparkling on that issue than Luther. The sixth period, a lovely period of growth and development, of bringing the thrust of the Christian doctrine across the seas to the New World, where it would later prosper in the harvest. William Penn did that work. He is probably the messenger that fits best, in my opinion, but this is the identification that is probably the least positive. And many of my opinions on this really come from the studies of Brother Richard Doctor. And if you have questions, I think he'd be a good resource on this. And lastly, I stand at the door and knock, says the Lord, and the one who announced the presence of Christ was, of course, Brother Russell.
All right. I will first start off by saying that our choir group last night between the ages of 13 and 17 answered this question in terms of our Lord's presence. They said, see, he is in plain view. Just open your eyes. Take a look and open your eyes. You know, I'm not a student of chronology, and I haven't spent a lot of time looking at chronology. I don't dispute its importance in terms of the blessing some brother may get from it. What I try to do is I try to look at what I can find in the scriptures that tell me what our Lord was doing. And I know that the apostle didn't ask for a date. And can you imagine if our apostles, when they were sitting on the Mount of Olives and they asked the Lord, well, what will be the date of thy return? I mean, you know, we have brethren saying that, giving specific dates in this century. And can you imagine what they would have thought if they were told that they would have to wait close to 3,000 years? You know, but they did ask him what would be the signs of his presence. And I'll read some scripture related to that. Matthew 24, starting at the third verse. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes and in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. And we see these things, don't we, brethren? We see these things occurring now. And in Daniel, the prophet said, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the books, even to the time of the end, when many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. But the question is, what was our Lord doing between 1874 and 1878? Let me rephrase that in terms of what he's been doing since his return. First of all, I believe he raised the sleeping saints. And I think he's also working in three other areas. He's completing the church. He's working with the nation of Israel and gathering them back together as a nation. And he's bringing about the destruction of the present evil world, preparing for the start of his millennial kingdom. We'll spend a little time focusing on those three things. But we do know there's been an increase of knowledge. There's trouble as we've never seen before. He's girded himself and he's served meat in due season. And it's apparent that the conditions in the world with the economy, the world economy, and the environment are preparing the world for the ushering in of the kingdom. Regarding the church, regarding his coming, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye be in the holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But I would not have you, and this is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here we see evidence of our Lord's return and raising of the sleeping saints. Now regarding our church, in John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, what did he say? I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where you are, where I am, there you will be also. A real clear scripture on our Lord's return in respect to the church. Again, in Luke, the 12th chapter, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, this he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve him, or serve them. Now we know we've had meat in due season. The faithful servant has brought us meat. And if we don't have the truth now, if what we're studying now is not the truth, what do we have? 1 Corinthians 15:52. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. And that really refers to us. Our Lord has been supping with us in the holy. We have Ephesians 1:3 and 2:4, which talks about us being seated in heavenly places. We're seated in a heavenly place here right now, and our Lord's supping with us, and we've been being fed meat in due season. Regarding the nation of Israel, the regathering, there was one key event that occurred to the nation of Israel that actually started in 1874 and ended in 1878 with the establishment of the first settlement of Israel called Petah Tikva, which is called the Gate of Hope in Palestine. And this was the beginning of the physical return of Israel. And this was actually prophesied in Hosea 2:15, where it says, I shall give her vineyards from there in the valley of Anchor for Petah Siva, or a door of hope. So that 1878 was the actual first settlement of the nation of Israel in Palestine. Regarding the world of mankind, this is the destruction of the present social, economical, and environmental world of Satan. In Daniel 2:34, thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and become like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. And this, brethren, we understand, once the present evil world has been destroyed, brought to destruction, the systems have been destroyed, God's great kingdom will begin. And then finally in Isaiah 2:22, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. So what a wonderful thing when our Lord's completed his work in this present age to regather the church, to regather the nation of Israel and bring about the destruction of bring down the destruction of the present evil world and establish his kingdom, will we say in our role as mediators, and thank the Heavenly Father for what he's done for us.
As a consecrated family member, parent, or spouse, how should one deal with premarital or extramarital relations by family members, children, or spouses? Brethren, I'm very glad this question was asked, because it gives us a wonderful opportunity to not just answer the question, but to also learn some very deep lessons. First, we must realize the subtle danger of asking this type of question. See, we can be tempted to try to categorize sins as to those which are more acceptable to the Lord and those which are less acceptable to the Lord. We know that sin is sin, period. And no sin is acceptable to the Lord. So why do we fall into that trap? Because by categorizing other people's sins as being worse than our own sins, we may think that takes the focus off of our own disobedience. Like when God asked Adam in Genesis 3:11, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And how did Adam respond? He said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In other words, don't look at me, look at her. And of course, there's the lesson of getting the beam out of our own eye in order to see the speck in our brother's eye. And the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which one was justified? Well, the tax collector. Not because he was without sin, but because of his humility before the Lord. So with this in mind, let's now try to look at this question the way our Lord would look at it. And to do that, let's reword the question to be, as a consecrated family member, parent, or spouse, how should one deal with sin by family members, children, or spouses? So to answer this question, let's look at how the Lord deals with our sinfulness and disobedience and unfaithfulness to his law. Now, by the way, I know there are some brethren that believe we are new creatures, and therefore we do not sin, and I respect and love those brethren very much. However, we are still in the sinful human body, and we sin on a daily basis. Sure, as we grow in grace, we're better able to fight against the temptations, but we still sin. In fact, I'd like to go so far as to say we willfully sin. After all, how many of us do things that we know are wrong? During this last year, has anyone in this room told a little tiny lie? Or spread even just a little bit of gossip? Or gotten angry at someone? Perhaps even lost our temper? And by the way, let's not fall into the trap of saying that every time we got angry at someone this past year, it was righteous indignation. The Lord knows better. Has anyone looked at someone other than their spouse with thoughts that were not pleasing to the Lord? Or thought an unkind thought about someone else? When Jesus said just having the thought is the same as doing it, he meant it, period. We are all guilty. And because we're sinners, Jesus taught us to pray daily for forgiveness. And what comes next in the Lord's Prayer? We're to forgive those who trespassed against us. In other words, if we expect to be forgiven by our Lord for all of our trespasses, then we better be willing to forgive those who trespassed against us. So part number one of dealing with sin by our family, children, and spouses is to start with love, forgiveness, and mercy. After all, God so loved his frail, weak, and disobedient human creation that he sent his Son to die for our sins. But what about dealing with children? Aren't we supposed to correct bad behavior? Sure, we can try, but there's no guarantee they will be obedient. That's why part two of answering this question is to set a proper example. We know Jesus ate with the sinners, but he never stooped down to their level. So if we tell children to obey God's law, but we do not set an upright example, then let's not be surprised when they also justify their own bad behavior. For example, if our children see us driving 60 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, basically, we're sending the message that it's okay to break the law as long as you don't get caught. Or if they witness us saying bad things about others, then we're sending the message that it's okay to break God's law as long as we can come up with a good excuse for our disobedience. Perhaps the best way to send the message of obedience to God's law is to explain the benefits of why certain things should be kept sacred and not just say, because God said so. So to summarize, let's remember that no sin is considered acceptable to the Lord. And let's be an imitator of Jesus by setting an example of walking in an upright manner and exercising forgiveness, love, and mercy. And by doing so, God may be forgiving and merciful to us.
Go to the next. Well, this next question is about Genesis 2:7. It's about the way that Eve was created. You all know the story, how God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and then he took a rib from him while he was sleeping and made Eve. So the question is in two parts. First, was it really a bone? Is this literal? And secondly, is this like DNA cloning? Well, those are good questions. I think it was literally a bone. Yes, I do. I think it was literally a rib. But I don't think that there's no symbology. It's not without symbology, but it was literal. I think this is the way he made him. But what does a bone represent? And what does Eve's creation represent drawn out of Adam? Well, I think here we have a picture of the second Adam. Second Adam is our Lord from heaven, and he's going to have a bride, and that would be you. And how are you and I developed? Well, the bone represents your hopes for the future. Do you remember when Joseph was dying and he said, take my bones with you? That represents the hope for the future. And you remember Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, when Ezekiel saw a valley of dry bones? Those bones, he says, represent the hope for Israel. And you remember that when Jesus died, it was prophesied both by type, the Passover lamb, and by prophecy in the psalm, not a bone of him would be broken, because nothing about his hopes and prospects for the future was the least bit impinged by the torture he endured on the cross. And so I think the fact that Eve was bone for bone from Adam suggests that we have the same hope, the same prospects for the future as our heavenly bridegroom. And we're drawn from his side. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and they punctured him after he had fallen to the deep sleep of death and out came blood and water? That's how we are prepared. We're taken out of his side, just like Eve was, and the blood and the water, the redemption and the truth are what develops us as his bride. So I think there's deep meaning here. But yes, I really think it was a literal bone. I think that's what it was to give us all these pictures. Now the second part, is this like DNA cloning? That's above my pay scale, as they say. I don't know. But you know, now that we know about DNA, I wouldn't be surprised if the efficiency of our Heavenly Father was to extract that basic essence of a human life and then adapt it to his purposes. So I would say qualified, probably, but that's as deep as I can go. But it is true that Eve received her life from Adam, and that would be a reasonable way to explain how this was done.
I think this is an important question in our current time frame. And when I looked at this question, I asked myself, what was the person who wrote the question really looking for, and what types of things may be preventing the gathering of ourselves together? Worldly affairs? Is it worldly affairs that are creeping in? Sometimes just not wanting to attend meetings. It's easy to, for whatever reason, say, well, I won't attend a meeting today. I just don't feel well, or I've got other things to do, or what have you. Is the gathering of the brethren becoming more of a social event? And when we're together with our brethren, what are we talking about? I know that in the convention I've had an opportunity to talk with a lot of brethren, and I've enjoyed the discussions. And I think that one of the things that personally for myself is that it's easy to get wrapped up in worldly things and talk about family and what have you, but I think we have to have a balance. It's important to know how our brethren are doing and how they're, what's going on in their lives, with their families. It's also important to know where they are spiritually. You know, so it's interesting that with all the helps we have with the CDs, DVDs, MP3s, internet, that, you know, the brethren, there's a source, a number of sources where the brethren can find the truth. And as Betty Langford always says, books, books, books. We always have lots of books. You know, it's important for us to understand that this scripture in Hebrews and the questions related to the 25th chapter, but I think Hebrews 24 is important for us when we're answering this question. And I'll read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another. And when we're thinking about this question about our brethren that maybe for whatever reason don't feel a necessity to gather, for whatever their reasons may be, let us consider one another to provoke unto love, and what does it say? To good works. And then it goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So this is an important question because, you know, the scriptures tell us that this is going to happen. We have the scriptures, and I won't read them, but if you look at Revelations 3, 14 through 22, it talks about being lukewarm. God would rather have you be hot or cold, but to be lukewarm, he'll spew you out. Matthew 24, 12 through 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 6. These are all important scriptures to talk about the fact that there are going to be brethren in the end of the age that are going to wax cold. What would we expect? What's important is we understand that the adversary is out there like a roaring lion, and we have many fiery trials. But the question is, can you give us any practical ways in which to combat the resulting desire in our hearts to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? And when I read that, it kind of saddened me because I've never felt that myself personally. And to think that there may be brethren out there that are feeding this thing, to me, it's scary because I would not want to be in that position. You know, I'd probably start off by saying, giving some practical advice about your class. Look at your class structure. You know, do you elect qualified elders or deacons to serve the class? You know, as brought up earlier, the importance of studying Timothy and Titus about the responsibilities of an elder and deacons. You know, how are your class studies set up? How does your class decide what is it studying? Is it a class effort? Do you have a variety of studies? Is there order during studies? Are all the brethren participating? You know, it's important for myself personally in leading class studies to involve as many brethren as I can and get them interested in a particular topic. As stated by Brother Tim earlier, is there reverence? You know, Brother David Bruce years ago at a convention, at the very beginning of the convention, we're sitting in there and he says, well, I hope you're all welcome, but I hope you have an awful time. I thought to myself, what is he saying? And it wasn't A-W-F-U-L, it was A-W-E-F-U-L. He wanted you to have an awesome time. And so I think it's important to consider our brethren and what their needs are and provide awful, awful, awesome times. It's important to elect appropriate study leaders. Again, review the requirements annually in Timothy and Titus. Are you doing volume or book studies? You know, we like to balance our studies with a volume or book study and have a Bible study. Ask questions. As a teacher, one of the most important things I learned was to ask a question. Let me ask you a question. Raise your hands. If I asked you to tell me the significance where it says, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins, raise your hand if you'd be willing to give an answer to that question. Raise your hand. All right, I see hands out there. You know, when you do that, to me that creates enthusiasm in the truth. So I think Bible studies are important. Do you listen? You know, we can listen, and one of my problems is sometimes I'm listening but I don't hear. And what I have to really work on is when I'm listening is to hear what the brother or sister is saying. You know, open my ears. Is there time for testimony? You know, testimony, we allot time here every day for a testimony meeting because testimonies are important. You share with your brethren and you hear what your brethren are going through. Time for fellowship. You know, we always have to have time for fellowship. And as I said earlier, I think that should be balanced between discussions of spiritual things and personal family things. And, of course, witnessing. You know, Brother Tim also said the importance of discipline. You know, his reference was during conventions, but we should have the same attitude in our classes. Does your class have a structure? Do you have an opening hymn? Do you have an opening prayer? A closing hymn? A closing prayer? Is there order during studies? Are the discussions relevant to the topic? Let's look at yourself. Are you setting an example? Are you being what you're looking for in your brethren? Are you setting an example? Are you praying? If you're not being fed, you may need to find brethren that can feed you. And remember, this is a trial of your faith. Remember to ask questions and pray the Lord to give you a like mind with your brethren. And remember, many are called, but few are chosen, and we have a responsibility to pull our brethren from the fire to assist them when they have need. You know, you may have to recognize that you can't change some brethren, but we have to do everything you can. And I wanted to read a scripture out of it's my favorite letter is the letter to the Ephesians, and I read this a lot. And recently, my sister Tammy Kinsley and Brother Tom and the Langfords and I were sitting around having a study, and I read this scripture a lot, and she read it to me out of Phillips, and I never read this. And I want you to listen to what Paul says. And this is, it's entitled, Praise God for what He has done for us, us being the church. It says, and I'm going to count them off. It says, Praise be to God for giving us through Christ every possible spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven, for consider what He has done. One, before the foundation of the world, He chose us to become in Christ His holy and blameless children living within His constant care. Two, He planned in His purpose of love that we should be adopted as His own children through Christ Jesus. Three, that we might learn to praise that glorious generosity of His which has made us welcome in the everlasting love He bears toward His Son. It is through the Son at the cost of His own blood. Four, that we are redeemed, freely forgiven, through that full and generous grace which has overflowed into our lives and opened our eyes to the truth. Five, for God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan, and it is this. He purposes in His sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in Him. Now consider those five things. Those are incredible things, aren't they? But what does Paul do? He goes on to say, and here is the staggering thing, that in all which will one day belong to Him, we have been promised a share, since we were long ago destined for this by the One who achieves His purpose by His sovereign will, so that we, as the first to put our confidence in Christ, may bring praise to His glory. Imagine that, brethren. And I think that when we're faced with situations where the brethren are becoming lukewarm, we need to remind them of these things our Heavenly Father has done for us, and be sure that we have direction, we have reverence, and we always look for the Lord for His guidance.
What we have up on the board is an abbreviated version of the questions. I'll read the full questions here. And this is regarding two scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And Luke 9:60, Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. The first question, how do we harmonize providing for our own versus forsaking worldly responsibilities for the harvest work? Well, Paul made it a point to say he would not be a burden on the brethren. In other words, he worked a job whenever he was able. And once he was put in prison, well, of course, he was no longer able to work as a tent maker in order to support himself. And the same goes for us. If we are able, then we should do our best to not be a burden to others. The next question, how much help should consecrated grandparents provide their grandchildren who are living with unruly parents? Well, since we're supposed to do good unto all, especially the household of faith, it's important that we use love coupled with the spirit of a sound mind to help those who are put into our path by the Lord. But without knowing more specifics about how unruly the parents are and whether legal action needs to be taken, I'm not able to give a more specific answer to this question. The next question, how much should we spend on children's college education, and what if they are exceptionally bright children? Well, again, the spirit of the sound mind would dictate that we not spend so much of our own money on our children or grandchildren's education that we then become a burden to others. And if they are exceptionally bright children, then there's a good chance they'll be eligible for scholarships, grants, and low-interest student loans. Next question. Should we invest in retirement funds, which will be destroyed with the coming financial meltdown, or pay off our houses? We do have scriptural instruction which tells us to owe no man. And the spirit of the sound mind would indicate that we should put our money where we feel least likely to worry about it, Because the adversary wants to distract us with worry. So fight against that by choosing what will bring you the most daily peace. And of course, the disclaimer is, we are not financial experts. Please consult your investment and tax professionals. And finally, should we not be afraid of the coming destruction of our social order? Well, we know from 2 Timothy 1:7, we should not have the spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. So if bad things do happen to us, we're to realize that God is absolutely in control. And he's allowing us to have these experiences in order to develop our character. And for that, we're to be thankful. So to summarize, each day we should pray for our daily bread, and we should do everything with the highest motivation of seeking first the kingdom of God.
Those are good answers. The next question is something about symbols and prophecy. It's about Zechariah 14, and I think you remember the passage in Zechariah 14:4. Says, the Mount of Olives cleaves from the east to the west. Half of it falls to the north, half to the south. And there we have a beautiful picture of the final distinction between the spiritual kingdom and the establishment of the earthly kingdom. And I do think, as the question presumes, that north does refer to the spiritual and south to the earthly. You have another example, for instance, in Ezekiel 47:1, where the river of life begins to go out slowly, and then it goes by the south side of the altar, because this is the earthly kingdom that it's depicting and the blessings that accrue to the earthly phase from the sacrifice of Christ. And as far as the north, you remember Isaiah 14:13, where the king of Babylon, but I think all of us kind of think it's prophetic of Satan. He said, I will ascend to the sides of the north to be like the Most High. So those distinctions do make sense. The problem comes in Daniel, the 11th chapter. Verse 11 and 13 is cited in the question, but it comes up repetitively in this chapter. You have a king of the north and you have a king of the south. And how can these relate to spiritual and earthly? And I think the answer is they do not. As far as I know, they do not. Well, let's have our first slide on this. Now, in verse 11 and 13, as a matter of fact, all the way in Daniel 11 up to verse 31, may I suggest that what we have is a history of Israel for six generations from the time of Alexander the Great to the time of Antioch Epiphanes, six generations later. And there's a constant struggle between the Seleucid kingdom in the north, that's Syria on the screen, and the Egyptian kingdom in the south, both fragments of the old Grecian Empire. And generation after generation, Israel's caught in the middle. And that's why this history is engaging and interesting, and it's fulfilled so precisely. Almost nobody who looks at it deeply disagrees that it's a remarkable fulfillment. Skeptics simply say it was written after the fact because it's so precise. Now, I won't go through the details of the prophecy, except to say that later in the prophecy, starting with verse 31, we move into a picture of the Antichrist system, where the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination set up. Well, Antiochus did that when he desecrated the temple, but Rome did that more severely when they ruined the temple at Jerusalem, and papacy does that even more radically when they subvert the spiritual temple. And at least from verse 31 on, most of the brethren take this to be a record of papacy and her subsequent demise. Now, when we go to verse, and the next slide, when we go to verse 40 in the narrative, at that time shall the king of the south push at him. I think now we have a different location. Rome is the center of the issue here. The Ottomans from the south will push at them, and from the north, France is going to overwhelm him during the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars that succeeded. That's very brief, but the answer to the question is north usually is spiritual, heavenly. South usually is earthly. But in this context, Daniel 11, my opinion is that it's geographical. And more deep than that, I don't know. But it's very helpful to understand the specifics of the prophecy.
No, he did not I'll have a little more of an answer than that. In reading a reprint from 53:51, the Logos became flesh. St. Paul tells us how he who was rich on the spirit plane for our sakes became poor, leaving the heavenly comforts for the scenes of the world, darkened by sin and death, 2 Corinthians 8:9. And so our lesson tells us, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. St. Paul also corroborates this, declaring that our Lord stooped from his high position, took the bondman's form, and was found in fashion as a man of the seed of Abraham, Philippians 2:7-8, and Hebrews 2:16. But lest we should get the wrong thought that he became a sinful man, we are guarded by the assurance that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We are also assured that his body was especially prepared, separate and different from others of our race, all of whom were of Adamic stock and all tainted with sin and seeds of death. But on the other hand, we are to guard ourselves against the thought that the Logos remained a spirit being and merely materialized or appeared in human form. This unscriptural thought is one held by many and styled incarnation. The angels incarnated or got into flesh when they materialized from time to time as described in the Old Testament, but our Lord himself incarnated or appeared in the flesh to Abraham in company with others, and he talked with Abraham and knew not that he was entertaining heavenly beings, mistaking them for human travelers. The Heavenly Father, therefore, as St. Paul points out, set before us in the Logos a great proposition, namely that if he would demonstrate his full faith and loyalty to the extent of becoming man's redeemer, the Father would still more highly exalt him and make him partaker of the divine nature far above angels and every name that is named. The Logos, full of faith and obedience, heartily entered into the proposition and was made flesh, consecrated his life, kept nothing back, finished the work of Calvary, and was raised from the dead by the Father to the heavenly nature and glory and honor. There's a number of scripture, brethren, that talk about our Lord and his taking on the lower estate of man. And in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Philippians 2:7-9. He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made the likeness of man. Now, when our Lord came down and, as a man, I believe that his pre-existence as the Logos went out of existence. But I do believe that he had access to the Scriptures. And if you read the account in Luke 2:41-48, that's the account where our Lord, Mary and Joseph left, and after 3 days they found that our Lord was not with them. And where was he? He was being about his Father's business. And so I think our Lord, over time, had access to the Scriptures. He was able to identify his particular relationship with the Heavenly Father. And we know that when he was spirit begotten, I believe that all things were disclosed to him. And he remembered his relationship with the Heavenly Father as a Logos. I think that he understood his position as a man, what being a man meant in terms of providing the ransom sacrifice. And I think that really adds to the importance of what our Lord gave up, this relationship with the Heavenly Father as a Logos, the Alpha and the Omega. The Logos created everything, and he gave that up through this proposition, as mentioned in the manna or the reprint, gave that up to take on the lowly form of a man and provide a ransom sacrifice for the world of mankind. And then, as our Heavenly Father stated, to be exalted to the heavenly plane. That's the new creature. And so I believe our Lord gave up his existence as a Logos, died a ransom as a man, and is the first fruits of them that slept.
This question has four parts that are related to witnessing. Verse 1. How important is the role of witnessing in seeking the kingdom of God during the harvest time, especially as we consider the convention theme? Well, when asked at what point witnessing is no longer required by consecrated followers of Christ, I appreciate something I heard from a speaker who said, we are only required to witness until our last breath. We're told by the Scriptures, we must be a witness of Jesus Christ. And to reference some of the Scriptures, we know from Isaiah 61:1, we're commissioned to preach the good tidings. In Romans 10:9, I'll read this one. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then in Revelation 24, it talks about those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. And they were the ones that lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now notice there's no time limit as to when witnessing is no longer required. Next part of the question. Given that the answer reinforces the role of witnessing, how should we use chronology in our witnessing? Well, I personally do not use date-specific chronology in witnessing. I prefer to discuss chronology within a study environment. That way we can take our time, no pun intended, and look up the prophecies in the scriptures as well as use our various study references such as the volumes. However, if we were to ask Brother David Rice the same question, there's a very good chance he may have a different opinion due to his focused studies in biblical chronology. Next question. Are there things we should stress and things we should avoid in witnessing? Well, it seems the witnessing process has the best results whenever the listener has a vested interest, such as fear. So regarding what to stress, the way we counteract their fear is to provide them with hope. For example, if someone is afraid that a loved one has died and gone into eternal torment, it's a blessing to be able to tell them the truth about hell. And when done, hand them a booklet of the same name. Or if we're in the middle of a crisis situation, like the financial bailouts, or a disaster like Hurricane Katrina, it's nice to be able to give someone a simple message of hope and then immediately hand them a booklet like Hope for a Fear-Filled World. Regarding what to avoid, it's usually best to not put down other religions. Instead, just focus on God's plan for all of mankind's salvation through Christ. And lastly, are there any temptations not to witness? Well, since the adversary does not want us to witness, he has been successful in putting up deceptions such as the door is closed, or, well, people don't respond today like they used to, or it's just too expensive to witness nowadays, or don't witness because someone else may get your crown. Or even worse, don't witness because you might end up like Stephen, who was stoned to death. To summarize, we must recognize the adversary's deceptions and choose to do the Lord's will, which is to witness until our last breath.
Could I just add an addendum there? Brother Peter mentioned I might have a different approach. I actually think that his answers were wonderful. However, it is true that if you look back historically to the Miller movement and even to the Truth movement of 40 years, you will find that the time issues were very helpful in encouraging tension. And I believe those time issues actually can be appropriate. Currently in Kenya, we are using them to great advantage. But we could only say what we are persuaded of. And the most of our message is really about the bulk of the divine plan. And I think the answer was excellent. Question number 10 is about Amos 9, verse 13. This is a question upon which you probably recall that there are two opinions. What does it mean that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him that sows seed? Well, some feel that the plowman is the time of trouble overtaking the reaping of the harvest of the gospel age. Well, that would be a legitimate thought. Is that the thought of this particular text? I don't think that it is. You notice the last part of the text says, the mountain shall drop down sweet wine and the hills shall melt. I believe this text is talking about the blessing that will accrue when Israel becomes obedient in the kingdom. Now, can we have the next slide? On the next slide, you'll see Amos 9:13 on the top, and notice the connection to Leviticus 26, the promised blessing under the law at the bottom. It says, if they're faithful, their threshing will reach to their vintage, and the vintage unto the sowing. In other words, you harvest the wheat in the early summer and spring, and the threshing will be so abundant, the vintage at the end of the summer by the grapes will overlap, and the vintage will even continue beyond the normal sowing time. I think Amos is expressing the same concept. There will be so much blessing, so much productivity of spiritual blessing, that the plowman will overtake the reaper. It's like it's time for another crop before you've gathered in the abundance. I think that's the point. Either way, it is true that the time of trouble will bring to an end the reaping. But it is also true that in the millennial kingdom, there will be such abundance of a spiritual sort because of obedience that it would fit these texts. Both thoughts are correct. I think Amos is depicting the latter thought.
I'm going to make this answer brief. Now, first I'll read the particular scripture, Revelation 7, 13, and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and which came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And if you turn to Revelation, the 19th chapter, and we read the 7th and, I think, the 7th through 9th verses, the heading here is Marriage of the Lamb. It says, let us be glad. Again, this is Revelation 19, 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, right blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he that saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at the feet and worshipped him. And he said unto me, see thou, do it. I am the fellow servant and thy brethren that have testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus in the spirit of prophecy. If you go back to that Revelation 7 chapter, what do we have there? We have the throne, we have God, we have our Lord, we have the Lamb of God, and we have the great multitude. And this is definitely a heavenly position, brethren. What are they wearing? They're wearing white robes, and white robes represent righteousness. So, in answer to the question, who is pictured that came out of the great tribulation? I would say that those are the great multitude, those that were consecrated brethren that down through time kept not their first estate. They were justified, but in God's wisdom and grace and kindness, he provided and made a provision for them. So they're the great company. When does this occur? The great tribulation, if you look at that word tribulation, it really means to suffer or to suffer difficulty. And so I think all down through time, there have been brethren with us that have had difficult trials, have their robes have become spotted, and they've washed them through great tribulations and great trials, and through their Christian walk, were unable to keep their first estate. And finally, what is their reward? Their reward is heavenly. I believe that, again, them having been spirit begotten, if the Heavenly Father had not made that provision, what other choice would have been but the second death? So I think that this group is our consecrated brethren that had kept not their first estate, but through the Heavenly Father's kindness and grace, made a provision for them to be part of that wedding feast and be at the dinner.
Okay, I'll jump to this question because I can answer it quick. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't observe memorial the same time we do. The questioner says they were 2 days later than we were this year. Let's go to the next slide. Why is that? Well, I think it's because, I haven't talked to the witnesses here, but I think it's because they look on the calendar for Passover Day, and they find that on the 15th of Nisan, and so they observe it then. What do? We look on the Jewish calendar for the 14th day, but then we back up one day and had it in the evening, because we hold our memorial when Jesus observed the Last Supper. And he observed the Last Supper on day number 13. Well, it was after sundown, wasn't it? So it had turned into day number 14. So we look on a calendar for day 13, and we do it that night. The witnesses look on the calendar for day 15, and they do it that day. I think that's the point.